Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and reading from verse 5. It says these words. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife and from the daughter of Aaron. And her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit of the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the people a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel had answered him and said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent, unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at this delay in the temple. When he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people." Amen.
Seems there's a lot happened already this morning. If it's a very late finish, well, Ron and Mike both went on a very long time. So. God is good. He's done some wonderful things.
We're here till 2:30, so you're okay.
Oh, thank you. Got to fit lunch in between, though.
Well, if you're worth it, yeah.
God is good. Ron's done his homework. And Judy's made it, pleased to see. And Steve's here. And Mike's had a thought. So, who knows what could happen next? Try to be seasonal. It's my Methodist training, you know, all those years ago. The Methodist, you went through the scriptures year by year, and everybody had a service book, and all the scriptures for every week of the year were all laid out in the service book. And we didn't have to stick to it, but that was the idea. So, I still tend to be seasonal when I'm preaching, whether it's Easter or Ascension or Remembrance Day, and now we're on the run up to Christmas. Not my favourite time of year, but I have to acknowledge that it happens, so I try to keep up with it. So we're thinking of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who actually it would have been 6 months before, of course, so, which actually it should be some time ago. But we're in the run up, we're in Advent. Zechariah and Elizabeth, here are two people who were acknowledged in verse 6, of Luke 1 that we've just read. They were acknowledged in the AV to be righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Hands up, who would describe themselves like that? Righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, and blameless. Anybody dare to put their hand up? No? Checking behind me. Did these two put their hands up? So Zechariah and Elizabeth both had excellent credentials of family and heritage and experience. Zechariah was a priest, serving in the temple when required, and Elizabeth was the daughter of a priest. She was of the daughters of Aaron, it says in the scripture. Here then was a fine example of an elderly couple who had been long committed to each other and had long been faithful in the service of the Lord. But they'd struggled with a terribly heavy burden. Just a quick word about Zechariah and how he fits in with Christmas. Zechariah in Luke 1 verse 5 was a priest of the order of Abijah, or Abia in the AV, it's the same man. Now, I realise Ron might put me straight here if I make a mistake. But according to 1 Chronicles 24, David and Solomon split the priests into 24 separate divisions. It's written out quite clearly in 1 Chronicles 24. And Abijah was the eighth. So Zechariah in the New Testament was part of the eighth division of the priestly order. The priestly order, as I've looked this up specially, the priestly order, I understand it, started each year at the conclusion of Passover. So the eighth division, after the conclusion of Passover, is likely to have been the end of May or into June, by our calendar. Of course, not by the Hebrew calendar, but by our calendar. So the angel announced Elizabeth's pregnancy in June. So John would have been born in March, round about Passover. Jesus was born 6 months later. Specifically says in Luke 1:36 that when Mary went to visit Elizabeth, Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant with John. That leaves 6 months, doesn't it? There's 3 months before he was born. Then 6 months after John was born, Jesus was born. 6 months would take him to roughly September. September, of course, was the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles is when the Jews celebrate the tabernacling of God with his people. That's when they celebrate God with us. Jesus, born around the Feast of Tabernacles, was given the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. If you work it backwards from round about September, 9 months backwards, just thought of this morning, he would have been conceived round about Hanukkah, which of course, as Ron has told us and Jean has told us, is the Festival of Lights. And he came as the light of the world to shine the light in the darkness. Luke 2 verse 8 tells us, incidentally, of shepherds abiding in the fields. You all know that, don't you, on the night that Jesus was born. Shepherds were not allowed in the fields in the summer because in the spring and the summer the crops were planted and allowed to grow. You wouldn't have shepherds with sheep in the fields in the spring and the summer, and it's too cold for the shepherds to stay out all night in the winter. So it means they were in the field, and it specifically says in the gospel that they were in the fields, and the sheep would be brought into the fields after the end of the summer harvest, where they could then eat the stubble from the crops. Exactly the same thing happened in England for many, many years before we had our modern agriculture, where the livestock would be out in the open land, what's called the out-by land, and then once the harvest was in, the stock would be brought into the fields to eat the stubble. And it saved money on feeding the animals, it cleared up the fields. So you have the shepherds in the fields after the summer harvest was over to eat the stubble, which again would be round about September. And that would be the time when Jesus was born. Coincides with the Feast of Tabernacles. And I believe that he will return. Well, I know he will return, but I believe that will be very much connected with the Feast of Tabernacles once again. And there has that connection with prophecy. What's happened with Christmas being moved into December many, many years ago in the 300s AD, it has broken the connection with the prophecies. And I believe that's been done on purpose by demonic influences. So now when Jewish people particularly look at Christmas, which is supposed to be about the birth of the Jewish Messiah, they don't understand because the linkage between the prophecies has been broken. So the two things appear now to be quite separate. But here's Zechariah and Elizabeth. I've already said an example of an elderly couple who've been committed to each other, committed to their family, and absolutely faithful in the service of the Lord. They had remarkable references here in the scriptures. There's not many people in the scripture that have such remarkable references. You think of some of the most famous people in the Old Testament, like Moses and David. You know, they both did terrible things. They did some wonderful things and God used them mightily, but they did terrible things in their own lives. They committed terrible sins. But these two have remarkable references. But they struggled with a terribly heavy burden for years, which they never understood and for which they had never had an explanation. Verse 7 says that Elizabeth was barren. They'd not been able to have a child. And this for them was a difficult trial. And to make things worse, according to the traditions of the culture of the day, it marked them out as being under some kind of judgment from God. That's how people saw it. That's how the Jewish people at that time saw it, possibly still do in Jewish communities, that the lack of children was seen to be some kind of judgment. So to add to the sadness and the sense of incompleteness in never having had a family, they had to deal with the very real stigma and implied shame of a deeply religious society. They could surely be forgiven for asking why. And we can bring that into our experience today. Maybe nothing to do with children, maybe. But you think of yourself, you think, well, I've done the best I can, Lord. I've been as faithful as I can for a long time, and I've not done this, this, and this. You know, I was at a fellowship just recently, a few days ago, and the guy that was speaking, I'd not met him before, and he was speaking at the meeting, and he started off by telling us something of his testimony, and he won't mind me telling you because he was very public about it, but he'd been in prison, he'd been on drugs, he'd been an alcoholic, and he'd slept around. And so when they asked somebody to share something, I said, well, it's only listening to you that makes me realise just how incredibly good I've been. You know, because I haven't done any of those things. But of course, Jesus said, don't call any man good, didn't he? None of us are good enough to win heaven on our own. But there is a tendency to feel, well, I've done the best I can. I've stayed off doing all those bad things. I've been brought up not to do them because my mother was a Christian. And yet, all these years, I have been left to struggle with all kinds of things which are not my fault. And I don't understand why. It's always sad when decent people, and Zechariah and Elizabeth apparently were very decent people, and it's sad that they had to carry an unexplained burden which caused pain and heartache for years. And it's sad when that happens. But we can't avoid it. We can't change our circumstances unless the Lord chooses to intervene. And of course, he can choose to intervene whenever he wishes, if it fits in with his will. But we can't change our circumstances. We can change our behaviour, we can change our reaction to our circumstances, but we can't change the circumstances themselves. And sometimes good people, decent people, striving Christians who are committed and faithful to the Lord have to carry these terrible burdens. And it's sad, but it becomes worse than sad. It becomes tragic when religion and religious people make it more difficult with their ill-thought-out theology and their sad lack of empathy. This was Jewish culture 2,000 years ago, but the idea is still around. It's very much alive and well in some parts of modern Christian society. I moved for a while. You know this because I've told you before. Many years ago, I moved around in certain charismatic circles where much the same kind of shame and judgment was attached to being sick. All the time in the early 1980s, charismatic teachers told me again and again from the platform that sickness and the failure to be healed according to their formula was either a result of a lack of faith or a judgment for some unconfessed sin. Who knows how many people have managed to deal with pain and disability and sadness only to have the church plant guilt and shame on top. And that's possibly been the straw that's broken the donkey's back. They've coped with the hardship, they've coped with the pain, they've coped with the sadness, but they haven't been able to cope with the judgment and shame from parts of the church. This is where Zechariah and Elizabeth were when we find them in this story. They were under the judgment of their community, under the judgment of their faith community, because having no children at their age was seen to be a kind of judgment. Who knows how many Christian souls have been driven to shipwreck by an unbalanced and unbiblical approach from those who were supposed to offer hope. Harshness of misapplied theology has caused untold heartache over the years. In ancient Judaism, here in Luke 1, in medieval ascetic Catholicism, and sadly today, in charismatic circles, if you listen to the demonic stuff that Kenneth Copeland and co. pump out day after day after day, that millions of people listen to, judgment and shame piled on top of people who are already suffering. And they make money out of it, which makes it even worse. Many lives were damaged, some seemingly beyond repair, in the 1980s by a spiritual movement which was very big on signs and wonders and success, but very short on love, compassion and understanding. I know, because I was there. There's a school of theological thought which teaches that decent, faithful, spirit-filled believers should not have to deal with suffering, heartache, sickness, childlessness, and all these other things. The modern scenario has come about because some over-enthusiastic people have claimed certain verses of Scripture, and they've ignored other verses of Scripture. They've linked their chosen verses with their own personal experience, and they've come up with a framework of belief which, in their eyes, should apply to everyone. Christian life should be healthy, wealthy, comfortable, prosperous, and trouble-free. And, I mean, you can't blame some of these American speakers for believing it, because they're millionaires. It's worked for them. But isn't it tragic that those millionaires have taken the money from the poor to make themselves rich, peddling this poisonous rubbish that destroys lives? Am I being too controversial? Because the Bible knows nothing of the Christian life being healthy, wealthy, and trouble-free. The Bible knows nothing of that kind of life. Time and again, we see in both the Old and New Testaments examples of faithful believers who know the reality of heartache but they found in it time to be a source of joy and blessing. When Zechariah and Elizabeth thought about it, they could find plenty of scriptural examples of people who'd received the answer to prayer of a child late in life. Abraham and Sarah, for a start. Isaac with Isaac. Jacob and Rachel with Joseph. Manoah and his wife with Samson. And each promised child became great and mighty in the plan of God. It's a question of timing and purpose. Don't concentrate on how you feel now or what your circumstances are now. God can easily overrule all that if he chooses in his time and according to his purpose. And don't fall into the trap of thinking it must be your fault when everything goes wrong. Because it might be, and if it is, you know it is. Because you know you've done something specific that's caused all these problems to come about. But don't fall into the trap of thinking that it must be your fault. Luke is very diligent to state Zechariah and Elizabeth's credentials as being faithful, righteous, and obedient. Before he mentions this long-term heartache that they've carried for so long. Timing here was essential. Habakkuk 2 verse 3 I often quote from, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, though it tarry, wait for it." God is himself outside of time, and the very word delay is not known in heaven, because it's a word which is limited to the realm of earthly time. And time just doesn't exist in heaven. Now, we can't understand this because it's outside our understanding of our minds. People say to me, "Oh, your mother will be waiting for you." Because my mother was saved, you see. My mother was a wonderful saved woman, and she brought me up to be a believer. Long before I was saved, I was brought up to be a believer. And people say, "Oh, your mother will be waiting for you." I said, "My mother has got much better things to do than wait for me." Because she's been in glory now for 23 years. My dad for 15. I still miss them now and again. And I know one day I will see them again. Because we've all trusted in the blood of Christ. But they're not waiting for me. Because time hasn't gone there like it has here. 23 years is a long time. But my mother in glory has just joined a party. She's busy whatever they're doing. She hasn't yet had time to look round and wonder where I am. When I go to glory, whenever that may be, in 20, hopefully quickly, hopefully painlessly and quickly, and hopefully fairly soon, maybe the Lord will rapture us all together yet. We don't know, but he may do. But when I get there, my mother and father would say, "Oh, there you are." Just like I've been in the other room all that time. Because if you go to a party with somebody and you're talking and you're chatting to like-minded people and your attention's taken up, and imagine that you're actually in the presence of the Lord, which changes everything completely, you don't think, "Oh," you're not always looking around for the person you came with. And when they come in, you say, "Oh, there you are." And that's what we'd like in eternity, because it's outside of time. Where was I? Yes. In Luke chapter 1, we see a very special reason for the answer to prayer being apparently delayed. It wasn't just to test the patience and endurance of Zechariah and Elizabeth. It was because unknown to them, their purpose in God's plan was directly linked to his purpose for Mary and Joseph, and therefore everything entailed in the coming of Messiah. And Mary was very young, Elizabeth was old. They were cousins, it says in the scripture, but they were very different in age. Mary was very young. Mary knew very little at this stage, but she would have a part to play at the scene of Jesus' crucifixion and afterwards, still over 33 years in the future. By which time, I assume, Zechariah and Elizabeth would probably have been dead for some time. When Zechariah and Elizabeth first came to childbearing age, Mary would not even have been born. So to fit in with God's plan for Mary, they had a long wait. And only right at the end was the revelation given to them the role that their own child was to play, and this wonderful, amazing thing of who Mary's child was going to be. And when that glorious revelation was at last fully understood, everything else fell into place, and God's guiding hand through it all became clear. I'm reminded as an old song, just as I'm thinking about that, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see him. We've read the story how Zechariah was chosen to burn incense in the temple in the 8th division of the priestly order. And this would be done by lot among a great number of priests. That's by, not by the man lot, by choosing lots. It would be done by lot among a great number of priests. And actually, the duty that Zechariah had at this point may only happen once or twice in a lifetime. Because their priestly duties only started in sometime in their 20s, or was it 30? It wasn't when they were children. And there were 24 divisions. Each division only served twice a year, about every 6 months. So being chosen to burn the incense on the altar, which Zechariah was, may only have happened to him once or twice in his life. It was a big thing. The timing, you see, was perfect. Inside the temple, he was confronted by an angel, identified as Gabriel, who told him the lifelong prayer would finally, and now very unexpectedly, be answered. And the old man did not react with the complete and unalloyed joy that we might have expected. And I think we can forgive him for that. I'd imagine, it's lovely to see Judy here this morning, I would imagine if Jeff and Judy met an angel on the way home who told them they were going to have a baby, I wonder how many of you would be really thrilled. Because you immediately think, how are they going to cope? Having a baby in old age, it's very different to having a baby when you're young. That's why people love being grandparents, isn't it? Because you get all the joys of the babies and you can hand them back when the work starts. You can give them to somebody else when they start to cry. Bringing up a baby at their age was going to be enormous. So, you know, whether you ever thought about that before? We tend to read these stories and we don't really think about what's going on. Zechariah and Elizabeth were facing a real challenge. Verse 18 shows clearly his state of unbelief. But might there be something more than surprise? I'm surmising now, I'm reading a little between the lines, but might his unwillingness show us that his position had changed since their prayers had first been asked? Here's a challenge for older believers. What shall we say is old? I have to be very careful. We'll say 30, just so Mike can squeeze in, you see. We can say 30. For older believers, this is, you have prayed over the years, I trust. Some of you have been Christians a long time. Some prayers have been wonderfully answered, and yet some apparently have not been answered up to this present point in time. I ask you, if those old heartfelt prayers were answered now, would you be joyful? Or would you be discomforted? Would you be made uneasy and uncomfortable? Zechariah had longed for a child, both for his own pleasure and to remove the shame that they'd never quite been able to escape. But that was now some time ago. When Elizabeth passed a certain age, they'd probably given up hope and had learned to accept their lot. They would never have a child. So they made the best of each other. My auntie and uncle never had a child. Donkeys years ago. My mother had two sisters. One gave her life to the faith mission for 50-odd years. And the other sister got married but didn't ever have any children. So I had no cousins. So that's why there's no relatives now. But they'd learned to live with their lot and they just got on with life as best they could. And I think they enjoyed life. But for Zechariah and Elizabeth, that was now some time ago. Elizabeth passed childbearing age. They probably decided it's not going to happen. We'll just stick with each other. We're used to people looking at us and, you know, winking or nudging or whatever, and we'll get on with it. They'd settled down and they'd become comfortable. And then this bombshell news in the temple that day. Caring for a child might now be difficult, and who knows if they were going to live long enough to ever see the child grow up. Could these fears be the deeper reason for his shock and disbelief when he heard the angel's message? What about you? Did you ever, when you were younger, as a Christian, in faith, say to the Lord, I will serve you wherever you send me, call me Lord, and I will go? I did. But now you're more comfortable. You're more settled. You have more commitments, obligations, duties, a nice home. Maybe you're less able, or you feel less able than you used to be. Being called out now would be a very different prospect to being called out 20, 30, 40 years ago. Just after my 21st birthday, in what seems like another life, the Lord called me to let go of everything I knew and move to Bible school right at the far north of Scotland. I was quite excited and I was quite thrilled to go, and I'd already been through a nightmare. When I was 17, 18, 19, my life was a bit of a nightmare. Like I say, I thought I was good. I'd always been good. I was brought up to be good. I never did any of the wicked sins that an awful lot of young people got up to. And I felt I was good, and I felt I was being punished for things that weren't my fault, for some strange reason. And like I've already said, the charismatics hammered that message home. But I was quite excited about going to Bible school. I'd only just come out of hospital. There were all kinds of questions I hadn't had answered. But I jumped up in faith and I went. And I had to go on the overnight coach from Leeds. I couldn't afford the train. And my car had a car, but it had just gone bang. And just at the wrong moment, or was it the right moment? It depends how you look at it, doesn't it? So I went on the overnight bus, and my mum and dad took me to the bus station in Leeds, and it left at 11:30 at night. And it didn't get into Aberdeen till about 8:00 the following morning. And at 2:00 in the morning, we were only about halfway. I looked at my watch, and we were only about halfway. I mean, the furthest I'd been at that point was on holiday, you know, down into the south of England. I'd got no idea how far it was to the northeast corner above Aberdeen. I don't know if you realise how far it is, but it's a long way. It's 375 miles, I think it was, overnight in the dark, and about 2:00 on the overnight bus, travelling through the middle of nowhere and somewhere in the Scottish borders, in the you know what it's like on a bus when it's pitch dark outside and you can only see your own reflection in the glass when you try to look out the window. No idea where I was, and suddenly I was struck by the most awful fear, because I'd got no idea where I was going, let alone what was going to happen to me when I got there. Fast forwarding, when the Lord clearly called me out of a successful time in Scarborough, and I ended up starting again, and having to go back, Michael know what this is like, having to go back to live with my mother and father, because I had no one else to go, at the age of 30, and you don't really want to go back and live with your mother and father at that age, or at least I didn't have kids to take with me, but I had to go back to live with my mum and dad, I was a fair bit older. But it was harder. I wasn't as young as I was. I wasn't as excited about it as I was. And that was in 1988. The thought of doing it again now frightens me. When I got an eviction notice a couple of months ago and suddenly found I was going to have to find somewhere else to live, I got no idea where it would be and what would happen to me when I got there. That was a very different thing to when God called me out when I was 21. Perhaps because I think I'm not physically up to it now. But then I never really was physically up to it. It was only the Lord's strength that got me through in the first place. But would God's call now be a thrill to your spirit and a fire to your soul, or would it be a disturbance to your established lifestyle? It's a question worth noting. I would suggest that Zechariah had to come to terms with the unexpected in later life, when he thought the Lord had no more plans for him. Perhaps his enforced dumbness, he was struck dumb in the presence of the angel, and he couldn't either speak or hear, and perhaps his enforced dumbness was to remove his natural self from the centre of the story, until he'd had time to reach that place where he could serve the Lord with renewed vigor and energy. Because he did indeed come to that place. Meanwhile, Elizabeth had received the message from her husband who could not speak. She'd become pregnant and she'd hidden herself away for 5 months. And then the final confirmation came when Mary arrived in verse 41. We didn't go that far in the reading, but verse 41. The baby, who became known as John, leapt in Elizabeth's womb, and Elizabeth knew instantly that Mary's baby would be the Messiah. Now, there's an argument against abortion, isn't there? The two babies recognized each other long before they were born. But that was confirmation for both of them. Do you understand? Mary coming, turning up on the doorstep, was confirmation. When the baby leapt Elizabeth's womb, she had that final confirmation, this is real, this is God. And Mary, imagine what Mary felt like at that point. Mary's also in a difficult situation. She's effectively an unmarried mother. Joseph has stood by her. He was a remarkable man, Joseph. We know very little about him, but he was quite remarkable. He had stood by her. He had decided to, the AV says, put her away privily. He'd decided not to make a fuss, not to bring embarrassment and shame upon her, his betrothed, when he found out she was pregnant and it wasn't his. He went through all that. Then the angel appeared to him and sorted that out. He then agreed to carry on and marry her anyway, but they must have struggled with an awful lot of prejudice in the village they lived in. So Mary, having put all that aside, maybe this is why Mary went to her cousin Elizabeth in the first place, to get away from that. So Mary goes and knocks on the door. There was no, you may not realize this, but there was no internet then. There was, Jeff would never cope. There was no mobiles. No mobiles at all. So Elizabeth probably wasn't even expecting Mary. She went to knock on the door and she opened the door. Imagine how Mary felt when Elizabeth immediately said, blessed art thou among women and blessed is the child of your womb. Wow. That was the first confirmation Mary had had that it was as she believed. Elizabeth was the first person beside Joseph, I think, it doesn't say this specifically, but you can assume it was, the first person to actually believe in what was happening to Mary. So it would have been a wonderful encouragement to the two of them. The other wonderful encouragement for Mary and Joseph was the shepherds. I'm not supposed to be talking about that because we've jumped in time, but imagine Mary and Joseph. They'd had to move from Nazareth to Bethlehem, which I looked it up yesterday. It's apparently 68 miles if you go straight. They'd probably have to go round Samaria because Jews usually did in those days. 68 miles. There's no evidence that they had a donkey. Doesn't they? I know it's tradition and it's in the stable usually, but there's no biblical evidence that they had a donkey. They could only afford the minimum for the offering when Jesus was presented, when he was circumcised. 8 days old. They could only afford the minimum, two pigeons. The Bible tells us that very clearly. So they were poor. They had no money to spare. You'd be quite well off to have your own donkey in those days. It'd be like having a Ferrari. It'd be no good a Ferrari, Mike, anyway, because, I mean, towing a great big trailer full of garden rubbish, it would look silly. But there's no evidence they had a donkey, so here's this pregnant, she's about to give birth. Well, I know, you know, ladies make a fuss about giving birth, I realise that is. It's not a big deal, is it, really, just giving birth? But she was about to give birth, and she had to travel 68 miles. Without a car, probably without a donkey. And when they got there, there was nowhere to stay. Now, don't you think that they might have said, why haven't you arranged it, Lord? I said this to somebody once, you know, and they said, well, it's bound to be full. It was Christmas. Think about that. They'd struggled with all this. They travelled all that way because the census came up at just the wrong time. And when they got to Bethlehem, there was nowhere to sleep. You can imagine Mary saying, you know, if this is you, Lord, why didn't you arrange a room? In the middle of the night, or I think it was in the middle of the night, there's a tap on the... I don't know. Was it a stable? Was it a cave? Was it an outhouse? We don't actually know, because it doesn't actually say. Surprising how many things the Bible doesn't say that are taken for granted at Christmas by all kinds of silly people who just drink this stuff in. But it doesn't actually say. But there was a tap on the door or on the wooden frame or whatever in the middle of the night, and the shepherds appear. And shepherds were rough people. You know, it was like being in the East End of London, shepherds. The shepherds appeared. And you can imagine Mary's discomfort having just given birth. Joseph being worried to protect his wife, who was probably rather tired, and a very, very newborn child. And here's these three or four thugs come in the middle of the night. And shepherds were outcasts. They were the lowest of the low. Most religious Jews have nothing to do with shepherds in those days. The shepherds come in and they say they've been told by the angels to look for a baby lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. Exactly how it was. Do you think they'd be encouraged? Do you think Mary and Joseph would shout hallelujah? Thank you for coming. Do you think they'd all have a hug? Probably. And the shepherds would be thrilled, as the Bible says they were, because they went on their way rejoicing. They were thrilled because they had confirmation that what the angel said wasn't a dream. They hadn't been on drugs. It was actually true. Here was the baby lying in a manger where the cattle were supposed to eat, wrapped in swaddling clothes in the middle of the night. How many babies would they find in that condition? There may be a few babies in there. Bethlehem was packed, obviously. That's why everything was full. Packed with people. There'd be quite a few babies in that crowd. But I bet there was only one that met the conditions. That's how it had to be. So the shepherds would know for certain that it was God. And so in the middle of the night, Mary and Joseph also found out for certain. And I didn't mean to say any of that. By the time John was born, 6 months before Jesus, Zechariah was ready to regain his speech. He was a changed man. He gave the longest prophetic song in the narrative in the latter part of Luke chapter 1. Zechariah, a man who had known such heartache, was challenged and changed and fit for God's purpose. And this is what the renewed Zechariah said. Luke 1 verse 68. Blessed be the God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And again in verse 76. For he shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by remission of their sins, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness. Here Zechariah proclaims the salvation that God has given to the Jews, and thence by the Jews to the Gentiles and the world. The God of Israel still has a purpose for his people Israel. In the midst of world opposition, it is through Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah, that his salvation was offered to the Gentiles and is offered to us today. Zechariah also proclaims the Christian calling, personified in the promised son, John, who was known as the Baptist. At Christmas 2023... we who have seen and known the Redeemer of Bethlehem must take up the challenge to do what John was to do, to prepare the way of the Lord, to give knowledge of salvation to the people for the remission of sins. In Luke chapter 2, verse 32, the prophet Simeon comes into the story, and he declares something very similar when he sees the baby Jesus at 8 days old, and he proclaims a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. I once challenged my church in Saltburn to find me a Christmas card with Simeon on it, and they never did. It was 25 years ago. I found this year, I have to say, this year, Christians United for Israel were selling a Christmas card that had Simeon on it. The first one I've ever seen since I gave that challenge out 25 years ago. Why did nobody want a Christmas card with Simeon on? It's because of what he said. Why does everybody want the wise men in the manger where they weren't there? Because the wise men didn't say anything. Or at least they're not recorded as having said anything. So you keep the baby in the manger and you keep the wise men in the stable and none of them said anything and none of what they said was recorded. You can live with that. You can keep it nice and cozy in a compartment for a week, in a year. You can have a lovely time and enjoy it and get everything like people do at Christmas. But you don't want Simeon because he opened his mouth. And you don't want Zechariah because he finally opened his mouth and proclaimed the truth. And that's what people don't want these days. They do not want the truth about Christmas or anything else. But Simeon's was the first declaration that Messiah would extend his salvation outside the Jewish people. And that would probably be quite a shock to Mary and Joseph when they brought their baby to be presented in the temple. It was the first they'd heard about their Messiah, Yeshua, actually being the saviour of the non-Jews. And this is the message that we declare today, and I'll finish in just a moment, of an old hymn, you'll know it very well. In the dark street shineth the everlasting light, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. We look beyond the coloured lights and the tinsel, beyond the presents and the Christmas cards. We look to the Messiah Israel. We proclaim his salvation and his purpose in our lives. He will keep his promises to his people, both to the Jews and to the saved believers. And sometimes they're both. We, this Christmas, in all our struggles and all our troubles, and I know some of you have plenty of them, we can know the Saviour in all his fullness. But he's not finished with us. He has a purpose to bless us and not to harm us, to make us useful in his service when he chooses, or until he chooses to take us home. Let's not be uncomfortable with that. Amen.